here. We want to be a healthy church, and that's our focus as we work through the book of Ephesians. So I want to invite you back to chapter 3 in this epistle that really displays God's glory and Christ's headship and helps us to focus on those things so that we might be a healthy church. Church Anniversary Sunday is kind of a church appreciation Sunday. Every Sunday really is a church appreciation event. Of course, God is the one that we are ultimately magnifying, glorifying, appreciating, but we want to celebrate what He celebrates, and He does celebrate and value His church. We'll see in chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So I hope that as we meet each week, and particularly as we work through the epistle to the Ephesians, that you are increasing in your valuing, your appreciating, and your participating in this blessed organism, the church, that God will use His word to form your view of what the church is and ought to be and the place that it has in your life. We use that fancy theological term, ecclesiology. That is the study of the church from the Greek word that means a called out assembly. That's what the church is. And so as we grow our ecclesiology, as we understand from a more biblical perspective what the church is, I want to challenge you each week, what is your view of the church? What is your ecclesiology? Does the church have its place in your life that it ought to? Do you understand what this organism is from a biblical standpoint? And from Paul's standpoint, what was his view of the church? It's important for us to know this because as we saw in chapter 2, as Christ builds His church at foundation, the chief cornerstone is Christ, but aligned with that cornerstone are the apostles and prophets who shared these inspired words so that we could know from God, through the Holy Spirit, by Christ, through these apostolic teachings, what we ought to understand about the church. And so I just want to bring us up to speed in these first three chapters because today we're going to finish the first half of the book. Let's see where we are. Let's make sure our ecclesiology is accumulating and building as we work through this epistle. This is what we've learned so far about the church. Well, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we saw that the church is a holy people, blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, saved, and sealed. The next section, in verses 15 through 20, we see that the church is a manifestation of the greatness of God's exceeding great, immeasurable power. The end of chapter 1, we see that the church is Christ's body, exalted over every being, over every entity. And starting chapter 2, we see that the church is a resurrected people, rescued from sin and death by God's rich grace. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we see the church is a precious organism bought with the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, a new people reconciled to each other and reconciled to God. Continuing in chapter 2, we see that it is a living building, growing on a sure foundation, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 ends showing us that the church is a together people, constantly growing in the fitting together toward unity. Chapter 3 starts showing us that the church is a blessed people, benefiting from the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see that language just starting chapter 3. Middle section there, we see the church as a glorious gathering where the revelation of God's mysteries astounds the principalities and powers, the angels and the demons. And then, as we saw last week, the church is a praying people being filled with triune fullness. And here, as we close out chapter 3, we see the church is a diverse people displaying God's glory through Christ. So I know that's a lot to absorb and keep track of, but I hope this is really enriching your understanding of the church, your ecclesiology, your appreciation of it, your prioritizing and valuing and contributing to Christ's church. And it's that last point we'll talk about this morning. So the message title is God's Glory in the Church. That's what Ephesians is all about. I hope that is what we are all about. God has granted extraordinary privilege to every believer of this age to be part of, to be his church. And so we want to make sure that we are a healthy church. We thank the Lord for 65 years of spiritual health that he has worked in and through this body and that he continues to do. But if you want to be healthy, every doctor will tell you at every appointment, just about, no matter what condition you're in, two things that are very important, two practices, two priorities that are essential to good health. And maybe you could fill those in. What two things? It's eat right, and what's the other one? Exercise. Okay, so I just saved you a trip to the doctor. You're going to hear if you go, isn't it right, Dr. Peterson? We've got to eat right and exercise if we want to be healthy. Well, Ephesians is laid out in a little bit of that way. The first half, the first three chapters, are about what we take in, what we ought to know, what we need to have in us to be able to function in a healthy way spiritually. The second half, chapters 4 through 6, is about the exercise of those truths when we give out, when we put into practice all of those things that we've learned. And so you've noticed, again, that the first three chapters have very few imperatives, very few commands of telling us what to do. It's more about what to know, what to take in, what to eat spiritually. And then if you just glance ahead at chapter 4, it starts, I therefore, based on all these things we know, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. There's these commands that start to come fast and hard when we get into chapter 4, which will actually be our focus as we get toward the end of summer and into the fall. As we finish out chapter 3 this morning, the summer months will transition into some other ecclesiological themed messages. But before we move on from this first three chapter section, there are some truths that really need to sink in, that need to inform our ecclesiology so that when we dive into chapter 4, we'll be ready to act on this. We have one more thing we need to eat right about before we're ready to get into that exercising section. And it's really not anything maybe that we don't know, but truths that need to be reflected on, need to be meditated upon so that they can have the proper place in our minds and our hearts and our spiritual health as a church. And those have to do, as we come to this prayer once again that we gave a cursory look at last week, Paul's prayer for the believers, and we pray with him, we bow our knees, and we need to know and reflect on to whom we bow for truths, to whom we bow, for whom we bow, with whom we bow, and why we bow. And you could probably in your mind, even as you scan through this passage, kind of answer those questions from what you already know, but there's a richness to each of these answers that bears our attention and our valuing as we let these truths sink in as we come back to these verses. So let's read them again, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So to whom we bow, it's right there in verse 14 and 15. We bow to the Father who is over every nation. We address our prayers to God the Father, recognizing his sovereign authority over all of creation, over all of humanity. of whom every family on the earth is named. God's naming authority means he is over all of humanity, every individual, every family, every tribe, every nation. We all derive our name, our origin from God, who is the authority over all of us. And it may be that as he names us, it is that these names we have as individuals, as families, as nations, that God oversaw that naming. Or it could be that God has true names for each nation, each tribe, each family. And God has the authority, the power to write or to blot out those names in his book of life. Naming entails sovereign authority. So if you have a pet at home, part of your ownership is the privilege, the authority of naming. So when we had a pet betta fish, we gave that authority, that responsibility, we passed that on to our children. So if you visited our house during that era, you were probably proudly introduced to Princess Rainbow Sparkle, who is no longer with us, but those of you with pets know you get to name that pet. It's a symbol of authority. In fact, when God gave Adam dominion over the earth, one of the first things he did is to remake every animal in front of Adam so that Adam would name those creatures. It was a symbol of authority. You have that precious privilege to name a child if you are a parent. And God the Father has that authority, that privilege, over every people, every family over the earth. And he is the Father. Now, we have to understand that God is not spiritually the Father of every human on earth. That apart from Christ's atoning blood applied through faith to an individual, Jesus himself looked at the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father, the devil." And we have that, what that means really expounded for us in chapter 2, what it means to be a son of disobedience under the influence of the prince of the power of the air and dead in trespasses and sins. But he quickens, he makes alive through Christ. So it's not that everyone has God as their father spiritually, but everyone may come to him, be adopted, become, to as many as receive Christ, to them he gives power to become the sons, the daughters of God. So God is the Father of everyone, every human, every family, every tribe, every nation, in the sense that all have their origin from him, and all will stand before him as judge. He is that fatherly authority over all. But he can, when you get saved, go from being the Father overall to being your Father in spiritual relationship. And so we bow our knees to him. And what Calvary shows, what the breaking down of the middle wall of partition that we learned about in chapter 2 shows, what God's commissioning of Paul to the Gentiles that we saw in the first half of chapter 3 shows, is that God's fatherhood, God's even his spiritual fatherhood, was never intended to be just a Hebrew, a Jewish thing, but nor was it even intended just to be a Gentile thing. We have to recognize today, certainly, that it's not a Western thing, or certainly not an American thing, but that God is the Father over every nation. Every family of the earth has their name from him. The heavens, Psalm 19, tell us, declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God is over all people, shows himself to all nations, even in the very heavens. Preacher Tim Mackey addresses this passage of Scripture. He's got a rich illustration that I'm just going to kind of steal and share, and that is in the the Church of the Annunciation. There's a picture of this church, is also known as the Basilica of the Annunciation. This is in Nazareth, in the center of modern-day Nazareth. And it's the Church of the Annunciation, not Enunciation, but Annunciation, because it commemorates, in Catholic tradition, the location where the announcement was made by Gabriel to Mary that she was miraculously as a virgin, that she was with child. And so this church is built on that site, supposedly where Mary lived, to commemorate that. Now, the Greek Orthodox tradition has Mary not receiving that announcement at home, but at a spring of water, and so they have constructed a church at that site, supposedly the Church of the Annunciation. If you want to visit Mary's house today, supposedly you can actually do that, but you have to go to Loreto, Italy. If you want to know why Mary's house would be in Italy, Catholic legend is that angels flew it there. If you want to ask Baptists, well, what's the truth about all this? We want to say, well, we just go by this, and none of that's in there. So, guys, let's not fight about it. But we won't be taking a field trip to the Basilica of the Annunciation. But I do want to show you some pictures. And the first one, and this is one that hangs there, is the well-known painting of Raphael, the Madonna and Child. Now, you've probably seen this picture before. And as you look at that, I want you to just think about, is this image historically accurate? Okay, I'm hearing some negative reaction. First of all, you got kind of these halo things that, yeah, obviously the artist is employing some imagination there. But the other thing that ought to strike you about that is the fair skin and blonde hair is not actually historical. We understand biblically that Mary and Jesus, when he came as human, that they were Jewish. But this has really become a prominent westernized imagination of what the mother and the Holy Child looked like. It's not necessarily all a bad thing. We do want to understand historically that it's not exactly the way it is. So what the Basilica of the Annunciation did is, in the 1960s, commissioned, they kind of recognized the historical inaccuracy of this, but also saw the value of cultures embracing and personalizing a relationship, particularly with Christ. So they commissioned artists from around the world to submit their own mosaics of the mother and child, and even encourage them to incorporate their culture and national dress and things like that. So here are some pictures. These are the national mosaics. This next one is Italy. Italy's submission. Picture of the mother and child from kind of an Italian flair. The next one is Ecuador. And you can see from picture to picture that these are going to be quite a bit different. This next one is the Philippines. Mosaic. Croatia, it's very distinctive, bright colors in theirs. Thailand, you probably could guess maybe, theirs is very distinctive, a mother and child from a traditional Thailand picturing. Ukraine has one, that's this next one. You can see the different dress of the people who come to adore the mother and child. Singapore, we've got to get this one in there. This is where Sarah grew up. So Singapore, and then South Africa, China. There's this distinct, you can probably recognize that how that's incorporated a traditional culture. Kenya, theirs is also very distinct, very interesting. You have these people coming to pay tribute, carrying these large vessels. Spain, and then Korea, and the last one is Japan. You can see the traditional Japanese depiction of the mother and child. Now, again, our culture and day and age, we get kind of concerned about the idea of cultural appropriation. We don't want to take something that belongs somewhere else and kind of make it ours or twist it from what it originally was at all. But it is important for us to understand, you know, there's a value in seeing these pictures, I think, when we remember that Christianity is quite a bit bigger than our sliver of it, our experience of it that we are aware of here in our Americanized culture that has kind of not changed. We still go by the same document, the inspired scripture, but the way we practice those things looks a little different from place to place. And it's important that we remember that Christianity is the most ethnically diverse religious faith in the world. It is the multinational, multicultural faith. Again, we recognized several messages back that it is the original faith, going back to Adam and Eve, the first humans, in their worship of Yahweh, the Creator God, and their faith in His promise of a coming deliverer that they looked forward to, that we now look back to. And it is an amazing privilege to be part of this faith that stems from the Father, who is the one who is over and the one who names every nation, every family on earth. That is to whom we bow. Second, for whom we bow. And that is where we want to see that what we're asking for, what Paul was asking for, and we join him certainly in this prayer, is for that triune filling. It's an inner filling, filling in the hearts of the church. And what we need to come back and see is that last week, we approach this passage with a very individualistic lens. That is, what do you want to see God do in you, in your heart? Do you want His strength that comes from His Spirit in you? Verse 16. Do you want His faith that comes through Christ being at home in your hearts? Verse 17. Do you want the wonder, the love, the growth, the spiritual expansion of your comprehension to be able to experience the fullness of God in you, verse 19. But what we need to understand is that though that's an appropriate application, that these are not just individualistically focused in the way Paul writes. We notice, for example, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, how many hearts do you have? So obviously he's not talking about just you, just your heart, but your hearts. That this is a collective work of God that He is doing not just on an individual level, though He is, but that He is doing on a corporate level, an ecclesiological level in the church. He wants our hearts, that Christ to be dwelling in your plural hearts, plural, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and that ye is a plural pronoun. So this is something we pray for corporately. This is something we seek corporately as a church. God loves not just you, not just us. God so loved the world. Jesus said as he cleansed the temple, "My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations." When he commissioned his disciples, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And he specified locations starting from the local and expanding to the very ends of the earth. So in our global impact, as we invest in our missionary partnerships, as we pray for them, as we share the gospel with those around us, we are praying for one another, praying for our church corporately, that God's fullness, His triune fullness, would be not just in me, not just in you, but in us. And that has to do with whom we bow the knees. And that is that we bow the knees with believers among all peoples, places, and times. We bow collectively as a local church body here, but we are joining with believers from around the world, believers from centuries past, and if the Lord tarries, centuries future, we'll continue to pray for this corporate filling, this corporate work of God in His church. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, So this is something God wants to do collectively, corporately, in his body, the church. And you know, America today, we have such an individualistic culture, such an individual focus, and everyone kind of does their own thing and has their own truth and lives their own dream. But what God is doing is bringing people together and bringing people to him in a diverse, a multinational, a multi-ethnic, a multicultural organism, that those many become one with each other and one with him, and together we bow knees for his work in all of us. The prayer to comprehend the height and depth and breadth and width, to be filled with all the fullness of God. These are things, these are blessed, mind-blowing realities that you cannot experience in isolation. It is not God's design, it is not God's provision that you, independently, apart from this church body or apart from God's universal church, that is the believers over all the earth, that you would be able to obtain this strength from the Spirit within you, this faith from Christ in your heart, this filling of all the fullness of God, and to know that which surpasses knowledge, and to comprehend this four-dimensional reality of God's expansive love and grace and power. You can't just get that on your own. This is a church body experience, a corporate believer growth that we pray for together and receive together. Jade, our first grader, said that in her classroom of students, there are clusters of desks. They're clustered into sets of four. And in the center of each cluster of four desks is a bowl, she explained to me, and that bowl starts with 10 beads. And those four students throughout the day can either have beads added or beads taken away based on behavior and listening well and completing their assignments and things like that. Jade said, if one in our group of four just doesn't care, it affects all of us. And I thought, well, that's actually a pretty smart teacher. She has found a way to seek corporate growth and cooperation. But you know, the same is true in the church, that this is our little cluster of people together, and there's a collective impact of what we do. And the reality is that if there is one among us who just doesn't really care, who is not applying themselves to this, who says, oh, the church can go on without me, the church can do fine if I don't show up, well, I won't be missed if I don't volunteer, well, my prayers maybe won't make that big a difference, well, if I have something else come up and so I just don't get to be part of it that day, the church will be just fine. But the reality is that without each one of us caring, praying, applying, serving, prioritizing, valuing what God wants to do here, we will never be at full strength. We will never have full ministry impact of advancement for the kingdom without each one involved in the way that God has called and equipped and desires for you to be. So important that we understand that, because on one hand, we like to remind ourselves that no one is indispensable to ministry, that if we could have the opposite extreme and have this idea of proud, well, this proud idea, well, you know, the church sure couldn't reach as many people if I dropped out, or boy, things would really fall apart if I wasn't here. No, it really is true, as Pastor Slutz often reminds us, you put your finger in a cup of water, pull your finger out and see how much of a hole was left. You know, God can continue to work even if you won't be part of it. But imagine for a moment if, say, the 10 people who do most around here suddenly stopped caring. Would that impact what God is doing through this ministry? What if our whole Awana team suddenly resigned? Would that impact what God is doing through this ministry? Yes, it would. Not because any one of those people is indispensable, and certainly we'd hope others from within the body would step up and do those things that others are now doing, but the reality is God will continue to advance his kingdom. He will continue to build his church, but his work in and through this body is dependent upon this body's participation in what he wants to do. He can fulfill his purpose without you, without us, but for this church to function as he wants it to function, for us collectively to be filled with the fullness of God and to have an expanded comprehension of his four-dimensional love and to have the strength of the Holy Spirit in us and Christ in our midst, just at home and driving growth and expanding to the nations and our culture and beyond, the work that God is doing, the growth of his body, of Christ's body, requires your interested participation. And if this is a body, doesn't one part of your body not at full strength impact the whole body? So Dr. Perrin here is going to work with a cast on his dominant arm. He's still going to work, but he can't be quite as productive. He can't be at his full power, his full potential until that healing, until that growth comes. And so it is with this body. It's important, it is imperative to what God wants to do here that you care, that you be involved, that you sacrifice, that you invest, that you serve, that you encourage, that you attend, that you are faithful, that you sing, that you pray, that you grow, and that you are interested in the mutual growth of Thompson Road Baptist Church. This is with whom we bow. And ultimately, it's about why we bow. And I hope it's abundantly clear that the why behind all of it is God's glory. We bow with believers among all peoples, places, and times, and the purpose, the motivation, the goal is God's glory among all those peoples, and places, and times. Verse 20 again. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All peoples, all places, and all times, may God be glorified. And this is Paul's prayer. This is our prayer. This is the way it ends. This is the way the first half of the epistle, the doctrinal section ends, is that it all culminates in, points toward, is motivated by the pursuit of God's glory in the church by Christ Jesus, all peoples, places, and times. So as we pray, it's interesting, isn't it true that when you pray and God answers, he answers in different ways. God answers every prayer. It's important to remember that. He just doesn't always answer yes. Sometimes we say, I don't know why God's answering my prayer. God didn't answer my prayer. What you really mean is he didn't give the answer that you were hoping for or the one that you had in mind. Sometimes his answer is no or wait. But we get most excited when he gives exactly what we asked for. Don't we? And that's normal. So when we can see, and some of you have given testimony as recently as Wednesday night in our prayer meeting about times where you saw God answer in such a specific way that aligned with what you and others were praying, that there could be no other explanation, but that it was God's grace answering specifically in the way we asked. That's a blessing that God gives. How many of you have experienced such a thing where you've seen God work and you know it was a direct answer to prayer? Hands all over the room, and we get excited about that because it's like, wow, the prayer worked. But what we have to remember is that there are such finite limitations to what we can even ask or think. And he is able to do a little more, a little better. No. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so when we pray one way and God acts another, and we say, oh, well, that's too bad. Well, maybe he'll answer one of my other prayers. But the reality is his way, though it's not always easier for us, though it's not always comfortable for us, though it's not always our picture of what is ideal for us, it is always above our way. And so we pray as Jesus prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, recognizing that actually, hey, could you get this? That when God answers in a way differently than what we prayed, it is actually better than what we had in mind. It's actually higher than what we had in mind, exceeding abundantly above what we had in mind. Now, there are things that we pray for that would please us and would please God that we don't see him grant. And when we pray, for example, for his spiritual work in the life of a loved one, and that loved one continues to stray, and we pray and we pray and that loved one continues to stray or to be apart from God, that grieves us. And it's not that, well, God's way is better and he doesn't want that person to have his work in their hearts, their lives. No, it grieves us and it grieves God too. So sometimes that desire and that prayer we have would be God's desire too. He's not willing that any should perish. But until that one cooperates, and God does not force himself into someone's heart or life, does not in this life, he gives that freedom not to force us into submission, though that submission will come at judgment day. It's not that every prayer turns out the very best that we would hope for, or even the very best that God desires. Because people do have to make individual decisions in their hearts to receive this blessed truth, this tremendous privilege that God offers. But as we pray, we need to do so with the remembrance, with the assured faith that what is most important, both through my prayer and through what God does as his answer to it, what is most important is not always that my sickness goes away or that my promotion comes or that that bill gets paid. What is most important is that God would be glorified, whether by my life or by my death. Just as Paul would say, even though I asked three times it would be taken away, apparently God's grace is made perfect in weakness, and he is glorified in the way that he chose to answer my prayer. He gives exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so no matter how he answers, we continue to pray, we continue to bow the knees, we continue to approach him in faith, and we glorify him no matter what the outcome. There has never been a generation without believers. Say God's glory among all peoples, places, and times. That doesn't mean every single specific isolated location or every single individual. But in every part of the globe today, there are those who are praising God and praying to him as we are. And through every age of history, there have been such. Of course, the worship looked different before under the old covenant before Christ's coming as they looked forward to the Messiah. But the very first generation had believers in Yahweh and faith in his coming deliverer. And every generation since, and every generation there will be, so that God's glory might ring out among all people, all peoples, all places, and all times. So that's our goal. That's our prayer today. And that's where our ecclesiology drives toward this theocentric, doxological purpose. To him be glory in the church. To God be the glory in Thompson Road Baptist Church and in the church throughout the world without end, forever and ever. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer.